Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of James, one of the most practical books in all of the Bible, and one that touches you and I where we live. I had so many calls and so many letters during the week that told me I had prepared this message, last week's message, just for you because of what it was you were going through. I got a letter this week. I want to read a portion of it to you. Says this. Monday night, during the night, our burglar alarm apparently got a short and it went off. We got up and took care of it, or so we thought, and returned to bed. We no sooner got back to sleep and it went off again. The same thing continued happening time after time, and it was becoming quite annoying. Not only to be awakened to the sound of sirens blasting inside and outside your house, but knowing that your neighbors were suffering right along with you. My husband is very serious and tends to usually look at the bad side and not the good. Well, after about the third mad dash downstairs to do something about the situation, he returned and he was laughing. Now, mind you, this was no laughing matter. It was 3:30 in the morning. Can you imagine that? His remark to me was, quote, "Didn't you say that God said we're to be joyful in all circumstances?" With each time he had to get up after that, and I lost count of the times, he became more joyful. By the time he finally got the whole thing disconnected and quiet, we were in hysterics. I can understand why. By this time, it was nearly 5 a.m., and I was thinking we're acting like two loony birds, seeing as how we missed nearly a whole night's sleep and we both had to get up and go to work. On the other hand, I was praising the Lord for the message that I had so enthusiastically related to him and which apparently had struck home. About 5:15 a.m., we heard rustling outside. My husband went downstairs and out the front door, only to be met by 10 policemen, two of whom were hiding behind palm trees with their guns cocked. I'll bet he was the most joyful burglary suspect they ever encountered. We know that everything is in God's perfect timing. My husband's secretary had called in on Monday to report she wasn't coming to work because her 5-year-old daughter had died in her husband's arms the day before for no known reason. My heart was so heavy thinking of the grief they must be suffering. Every time I was awakened by the burglar alarm during the night, she and her husband came to mind, and I would ask the Lord to comfort them in some way. During breakfast, as my husband and I were joyfully sharing the nightmare we had experienced, I shared with my husband that perhaps that couple's grief was so great, and they so much needed prayer, that the Lord used that method to see that they got it. For when I go to sleep, I sleep, and it would take a burglar alarm to wake me up enough to function and pray. Interesting letter. True letter, happened just this last week. God is in the business of preparing you and me through the trials and through the tests of life to become the person that God wants us to be and to equip us to minister in the world in which we live. And James chapter 1, verses 2 to 12, deals with trials as no other portion of the Word of God does. How to cope with trials. Or James' message is really this: trials count on if you're serious about growing in your Christian faith. Now, last week we looked at James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 in the section of verses 2 to 12. And James is basically flowing with these thoughts to the early church, a church that was under severe persecution. He tells them in verses 2 to 4 that trials are God's process of perfection. And he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." But James knew that it wasn't enough just to declare it. James knew that he needed to tell them that those that are under trial, you and me, need another ingredient, and that is God's wisdom, the provision of God's wisdom. And he says this, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." And he goes on, and we'll be considering this next Lord's Day, to tell the church that both the rich and the poor, those who have and the have-nots, are all in the same school. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. One last thought that James includes in verse 12, which caps his discussions of trials and troubles and how we're to respond to them. And it's the ultimate good news of what he's saying in verse 12, and that is God gives us a promise of reward. It is not in vain that we endure trials. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, last week we began in verses 2 to 4 with the paradox of joy in the midst of pain, that humanly speaking is not understandable. How can someone be joyous when the roof caves in, or when Murphy visits your house as he visited our house this week? But James knew that's what the early church needed to hear. We need to hear that also in the 20th century. And we learned from James, if we were to summarize what we learned in verses 2 to 4, that is that life makes absolutely no sense at all looked at from merely an earthly perspective. Men have struggled, stumbled over, been confused by, their computers have gone tilt every time they've considered suffering and pain and trial and sickness, unless they can rise above this world and look down through an eternal, godly perspective. And that's what James is giving the early church in this first letter written to the church. Let me illustrate what James means by what he says in verses 2 to 4 as he talks about the process of perfection. Then this morning we want to consider verses 5 to 8, and that is God's provision of wisdom, so that we might understand why God does what he does. And in that we might be settled, and in that we might find great joy. Many years ago there was a blacksmith who was known for his strong faith in Jesus Christ, and as you can well imagine, blacksmiths were muscular, robust-type fellows. But this blacksmith had a great deal of illness. But he always was praising God. Now, the men in the community didn't understand it, and one day they stopped by to challenge him and tell him, the unbeliever, why he, the believer, suffered so much if God was in charge of the universe. And this is how he explained it. He said, "I take a piece of iron in my blacksmithing, and I put it into the fire to bring it to a white heat, and then I strike it once or twice to see if it'll take temper. I plunge it into the water to change the temperature, put it into the fire again, and then I'll put it on the anvil and make a useful article out of it. If it will not take the temper when I first strike it on the anvil, I throw it into the scrap heap and sell it for half a penny per pound. I believe God has been testing me to see if I'll take the temper. I've tried to bear it as patiently as I could, and my daily prayer has been, Lord, put me into the fire if you will. Put me into the water if you think I need it. Do anything you please, O Lord, only don't throw me on the scrap heap." You understand what the blacksmith was saying? God is tempering us through the fiery heat of trials. And in that heat, and in that strength that's created with the dross drained off, God can shape us and mold us and pound us to make us the person that he wants us to be. Wise, wise blacksmith. And you know, that's God's design. That's why God saved us. Not so that we could grovel around as we were, but so we could grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you what I mean. It was not just from the pen of James. James wasn't the philosopher of the day that talks about the tough. When things get tough, the tough get going along the way. But it was the mark of all of the New Testament writers. I want you to turn over with me to the book of Ephesians for just a minute. The book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul's rehearsing the greatness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, talking about God the Father, he says this. Pick it up at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," here it is, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose us, God elected us, God saved us with the ultimate goal that we might be holy and blameless before him. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 27, talking about the church, talking about Christ being our head, Christ being our husband, we the church, the bridegroom. It says that Christ came in order that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and she should be blameless. Two books over, the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 22, same thought. Colossians 1, 22, talking about Christ. It says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Same thing, verse 28. We proclaim him, says Paul, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul said to the church at Ephesus and what Paul said to the church at Colossae is the very same thing that James is saying in chapter 1, verses 2 to 12, that God does have a plan, and God does have a purpose, and God will use trials and pain and suffering and all of those things that we don't understand in our lives in order to cause us to become what it is that God wants us to be. One of the most lovely benedictions in all of the Bible says the very same thing in the book of Jude as it closes. Jude writes this, "Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." That is, that God wants us to stand in his presence, in the presence of his glory, blameless, and to do that with great joy. Now back to the book of James with that in mind. It's not just the teaching of James, it's the desire of God, and it's been the plan of the ages, that we might be holy and blameless in the very presence of God. James understood, the Spirit of God understood, that we needed to know more about this trial deal, because it is an enigma. It is a paradox. It's tough to understand how in the midst of tears and pain and darkness and confusion, there ought to be great joy, that attitude that's produced by the Spirit of God. And so James tells us in verses 5 to 8, we need something that is outside of ourselves, something that we do not naturally possess, because James is calling for a supernatural response, right? And so he says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." James tells us that God will provide the wisdom. What it is we need to understand it in order that we might act upon it, James says, is wisdom. And he gives us two tremendous truths in our text this morning, verses 5 to 8. Number one, he tells us, who is the repository of wisdom? If we need wisdom, to whom do we go? And then he tells us, secondly, the requirement of that wisdom. What is it that we need to do to obtain the wisdom of God that we might walk through life with wisdom that far exceeds the wisdom of this world? You know, it was the experience of people in ages past. It's the experience of people who live in the time in which we live. Let me read from Psalm 142. You stay where you are. Let me just read you from the pen of David, what he said one day in the midst of great trial. He was in a cave. He was hiding from the enemy. And he cried out in Psalm 142, "I cried out to thee, O Lord, and I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." Verse 6, "Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. And bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to thy name. For the righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me." David understood that when the chips were down, the lights were out, he needed to turn to God as his refuge. And in the midst of that, he acknowledged his own weakness and prayed, "Lord, bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to thy name, so that the righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me." David saying, "Lord, prepare me for the ministry that you have before." It was Paul's testimony in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. As Paul, knowing that the death is right around the corner, his ministry time is almost ended, he will be in the presence of the Lord. He says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, and he'll bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Those were the very thoughts and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The writer of Hebrews recounts that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in all things as we, yet without sin. And it's good to know that the Savior has gone before us. And somebody said, "Well, he's God. He doesn't count." Okay? Paul and David's gone before us. And they all recognize the same truth. If we're really serious about being who God wants us to be, and we're really serious about living in this life in a supernatural way, if we're really serious about having a testimony for God, then we'll submit to the process. You know what the real key is? The real key is not to pray, "Lord, change my circumstances." I don't know about you, but that's how I'm prone to pray most of the time, right? "Lord, change my circumstances. If they were just different, my Christianity would be a lot better." That's the way we tend to pray. I think God would have us pray, "Lord, give me the supernatural ability to live within my circumstances." I could not help think recently when Elizabeth Bouvet was in the news in Southern California as she suffered and was in pain and had doubt about life, that she as an individual was not a whole lot different than my friend Johnny Erickson in terms of the circumstances in which they live. But if you've ever read Johnny or a step further, my, what a totally different response to the same set of circumstances. Two women, vibrant in their life before, both now tragically paralyzed, humanly speaking, one not exceeding the other in capacities, abilities, or what society could bring to bear on the problem they had, but one wanted to die. And one enjoyed the joy of life day by day, miles apart. What made the difference? Answer, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and the wisdom of God that prepares us to live in this world. We could pray for Elizabeth Bouvet. I know that Johnny has prayed for her and tried to contact her, that she might share with her what turned her life around when she contemplated suicide. And gave her the joy of life day by day. Well, James is really kind of ministering to us where we hurt, isn't he? Very real person. Very real book. Look at verse 5. He talks about the repository of wisdom. And he said, "If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." Now, what James is telling us very subtly is this, that man really does lack wisdom. I hope that's no surprise to us that we're not self-sufficient in and of ourselves, that man maybe is not all that society cracks him up to be. There are some deficiencies. There are some areas that need to be filled in. James tells us in verse 4 that God's ultimate goal for us is that we might be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. That's God's goal, that we would lack in nothing. And right verse 5, he kind of sneaks it in very quickly without even taking a breath. "But if any of you lacks wisdom," what James is saying is this, and that is when we are perfected, when we are in the presence of God, we'll lack nothing. But now on this planet, when we're in the process of being perfected, there is something that we lack. It is God's wisdom, but God is very, very eager to meet that need and to give it to you and me in abundant amounts. Verse 5 could very well be paraphrased and begin, "In the meantime, ask of God." James knew he lacked wisdom. I know you lack wisdom, and you know I lack wisdom. We're all in the same boat. Good news is God has it abundantly. The wisdom that James talks about is not the wisdom of this world. It's not the wisdom that we can obtain by enrolling in Wisdom 101 down at the local university, Cal State University Long Beach, or Cal State University Dominguez Hills, or UCLA, or USC. You can't find it in a correspondence course. The only person you can find it in is Jesus Christ, says the Word of God, Colossians chapter 2, 3, in whom are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. And that found in the Word of God, which is the book of knowledge. It's not the wisdom of this world. Paul told the Corinthians, let me read it for you, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Paul says, we do not speak among you wisdom of this world. It's not a wisdom of this age, nor are the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, if man possessed the wisdom of God, Christ never would have been crucified, for he came to save the world. Christ was crucified, a lot was accomplished out of it, and Paul says one of the accomplishments is to demonstrate once and for all that the world does not possess the wisdom that it needs to be right with God. And so James tells the church that they're to turn to God. Let him ask of God. We ask, why God? Why God? Well, it's because the Word of God says that God is the possessor of all wisdom. Three times in the New Testament, Romans 16, 27, 1 Timothy 1, 17, and Jude 25, do you find the little phrase that God is the only wise God. The God of the universe, the God of the Bible, is the only God in whom we can find wisdom, the only God to whom we can come in prayer and ask for wisdom and expect that that wisdom be meted out to us. That raises a second question. Not only where is wisdom found in God, but what is this wisdom? If it's not the wisdom of the world, if it's not the things that we learn by research and by watching and trial and error and cause and effect, what is this wisdom that James is talking about? What is it that we need in order to endure the trials of life and to do it without an anxious thought in our heart? Well, that's a good question. The Bible's got a good answer. And I want to define wisdom in all of its parts. And there basically are four parts to biblical wisdom, four parts. And it's the sum of those that encompass the totality of what it is that James is talking about and what it is he's exhorting the church to seek from God. Now, I want you to turn back to the Old Testament. I want you to see what we're looking at. Turn to the book of Proverbs. That's not too hard to figure out, right? The book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7. And I would suggest to you that the number one element, wisdom begins with a right relationship. Wisdom begins by knowing God. Wisdom begins by being rightly related to the possessor of wisdom. That's what it says in Proverbs 1:7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Same thing in chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, what the book of Proverbs is saying is this. Unless you have a right relationship with God, that is that you fear Him, you rever Him, you respect Him because you've bowed the knee and know Him as Lord, you'll never be able to understand and fully comprehend the wisdom that God wants to give us to live within our circumstances rather than to continually be frustrated by asking God to change our circumstances. And when he does, be just as dissatisfied with the second set as we were with the first. The fear of God, knowing God, being rightly related with God, having bowed the knee and recognized God as Lord. The Bible calls it many, many things. Being saved, being redeemed, simply means that we've recognized that God's different than we are. He's holy and we're sinners. And that a sinner cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Gargantuan problem. And how do we bridge that gap, that gulf that's fixed between man and God? Well, it's not by works, says the Word of God, but it's by faith. And if we'll walk across the bridge that God built, the cross of Calvary that spans the gulf of sin, by faith, through the grace of God, we will know God. And then we'll be able to fear God according to the Word of God. It all begins with knowing God. That's where wisdom begins. Once we know God in a relational way, the Word of God says second aspect of wisdom is not only knowing Him relationally, but knowing Him intimately in the sense that we know what's on His mind. Psalm 19, verse 7 tells us that marvelous psalm about the Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7 says this. It says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple. You see, the issue is not native intelligence. And for some of us, that's good news. I always get refreshed when I come to that, that the simple can be made wise through the Word of God. It has nothing to do with native intelligence. And it has absolutely nothing to do with earned degrees, as good as earned degrees are. As good as education can be, if it's used in the right way, it does not mean that people who have not degrees are somehow second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. For it's the testimony of the Lord, the law of the Lord, or the Word of God that will make wise the simple. That's the wisdom that comes out of the mouth of babes that the Word of God talks about. Knowing God's mind, knowing Him, and knowing His mind. And by the way, I just add, just as a little footnote along the way, what we're talking about here is the very heart of Christian education. It's at the heart of our junior and senior high school. It's at the heart of what we do in Grace Bible Institute, Great Graduate School. It's the heart of what we do in our whole Christian ed program, as we seek to lead people into a saving knowledge of God, and then to let them in on the mind of God, so that they'll be able to enter into that third aspect of wisdom, not only knowing God relationally, not only knowing God intimately by knowing His mind, but by understanding God's will. I think you'll all agree, it's one thing to know something, isn't it? It's another thing to understand it. It's one thing to know what God has said. It's another thing to understand what God meant by what He said. The book of Hosea, you know where the book of Hosea is? The beginning of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, right after Daniel. And in the 14th chapter, which is the last chapter of Hosea, last verse, verse 9, Hosea gives us a tremendous challenge. He says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them." And here's what he wants us to know. "For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." And what Hosea is saying is that we need to spend time reflecting upon the Word of God and the person of God, that we might fully understand who He is and why He wants us to do what He wants us to do. And if we do, then we'll know that the ways of God are right. And knowing that they're right, he says, the righteous will walk in them. Knowledge that leads to understanding, that leads to obedience. That's the basic process of growing in love with Jesus Christ at the heart of all of Christian education. But there's a fourth element, and without that fourth element, wisdom would be meaningless in your life and in mine. We need to know God relationally. We need to know God's mind. We need to understand God's mind, but if we don't take the fourth step, we've fallen short of the goal, and that is obeying God's Word. That's the ultimate in wisdom, is acting upon what we know and acting upon what we understand. Back to the book of James, chapter 3. And we're going to get to chapter 3 a little way down the pike, but just give you a little taste treat of what it is that James says. James chapter 3, verse 13. It could be you're looking around. It could be the first century church was looking around at this place in the book of James, and they were asking this question, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" We could ask that question and say, well, it's men or women that have risen to the top of their field. Or men and women that have earned a lot of money. Or men and women who have done this or been there or whatever. That's the way our world thinks. That's the question that's asked, who among you is wise and understanding? Kind of a shocking answer. Look at what it says in verse 13. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. How do we know who's wise and understanding among us? Well, by watching and observing the way they live. And those that are wise will live with deeds and behavior that are both good and gentle. That is, they will become like God. They will act like God as a growing pattern, a growing style of their life. Who's wise and understanding among you? Why, those that are obeying God's word. Those that are acting upon what they know and understand, that they might please the one to whom they bowed the knee in fear and in reverence, the Lord God Almighty. That's just an overview of what wisdom is in the Word of God. It involves a right relationship. It involves a right knowledge. It involves a right understanding. And it involves a right response, obeying the Word of God. And men have struggled with wisdom for ages. As a matter of fact, men have struggled for wisdom since the days of Adam and Eve. And we're going to look at that tonight and see how unwise they were in the garden. Because it wasn't that they lacked a relationship, right? They knew God. And it wasn't that they lacked knowledge, because God told them all they needed to know. You can do anything you want, except one thing. Don't eat of the kumquat tree, right in the middle of the garden. That's what I think was on that tree. You'd be here tonight to find out why. We won't spend a lot of time on why I think it was kumquats on the tree, but we're gonna look at that. And it wasn't that they didn't have understanding. I mean, they understood exactly what God said, because Eve was able to tell it back to Satan with a few emendations. And we're going to look at that tonight, how she distorted the Word of God in order to accommodate the sinful disposition that was welling up inside her. But where they made the mistake was they did not act on what they knew and what they understood. And if you have that problem, you need to be here tonight to find out how to deal with it. Job struggled with it. Let me read you what he said, Job chapter 28. He cried out, where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? And then he answered his own question. He said this. Listen carefully. I love it. Verse 23, Job 28. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. That is, God, if God created it, then God understands how it works. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, well, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And to man he said, behold, now catch it carefully, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Real wisdom in this world does not come through education, but it comes through reconciliation in Jesus Christ with God. And that is true wisdom is measured by those that pursue good and race as fast as they can away from evil. Flee from evil is the mandate of the Word of God. You can read it in 1 Corinthians. You can see it lived out in the book of Joseph, in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. Now back to James. Back to James. I give you all of this, because those are the things that James knew, his congregation knew. They were steeped in their Old Testament. They knew all of that. That's God's wisdom. Run from evil and run towards good, the one who is good, God, fearing him, and you'll be a wise person. If you lack wisdom, implication, we do lack wisdom because we have not yet been perfected, then seek God, the only wise God, and seek God's wisdom. And you know, the wisdom of God is so very different than the wisdom of the world. Have you ever thought about that? Let me give you some contrast. God's wisdom and human wisdom. God's wisdom, human wisdom, that's unaided by the Word of God. You know, human wisdom, for the most part, says trials are bad. God's wisdom says trials are good, because they will complete you and they will perfect you. Human wisdom says that trials are to be avoided or abandoned. God says trials are to be endured. Human wisdom says that trials tear down and destroy, and they're negative experiences. But the Word of God says that trials build up and they strengthen. And they're for our good and a positive experience. Human wisdom says that trials are of no earthly good. God's wisdom says that trials lead to eternal reward. Isn't that good? Human wisdom says that trials are to be feared. God's wisdom says that trials are an occasion for joy. If you know God, if you know He's on the throne and in control, trials are not to be feared, but they're to be met with the attitude of great joy. Human wisdom says that faith is needed to remove trials. Let me say that one more time so you don't miss it. Faith is needed to remove trials. You know what God says? Faith is needed to respond to trials and to see them through. Human wisdom says this: health, happiness, wealth, and wisdom are God's desire for mankind. That's what the human mind thinks. God says this: spiritual perfection is God's desire for mankind. God is not so much interested that you and I are healthy, wealthy, happy, and whatever. He's far more concerned that we're rightly related to Him. The world says God wants us to have externals to be happy. The Word of God says the internals will change our attitudes because of a right relationship with Him. One more. Human wisdom says that trials are a sign of God's displeasure or God's indifference to us. That's what Elizabeth Bouvet thought. That's what Elizabeth Bouvet thought. Did you ever see the book on the bookstand when bad things happen to good people by Rabbi Kushner? It's become a bestseller. Hundreds of thousands of those books have been sold. It was written out of an experience that he had when his 14-year-old son died of a disease and his family was crushed. You know what he concluded? Why bad things happen to good people? Because the universe is beyond God's control. Because whoever God is, He is so impotent and so weak and incapable of running the universe that He just couldn't handle it. You know what his wife's comment was to the book? I read it in the paper. She said it was absolutely no comfort or consolation to me at all. I understand that. I mean, if God cannot see us through our trials, then God is not God. The Bible is not the Bible. Christ is not Christ. And we, of all people, are to be pitied because we placed our faith in Him. Trials are not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure or disinterest to us. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that biblical wisdom says that trials are a sign of God's love for us. Trials are a sign of God's love for us because out of God's love is the desire that we become what? Perfect, whole, entire, and lacking nothing. Does that make sense? You understand what we're saying? Human wisdom is so abruptly different from God's wisdom. What the philosophers say so abruptly different from what the Word of God says. But the Word of God is the mind of God, an absolute true wisdom that will cause you and I to travel through life regardless of the path that God chooses us to walk on. And we can do it with great joy because God has given us an understanding and a perception that's beyond this earth. It's beyond the earthly and it's eternal. And we understand that there's something beyond that. I love what it says. It says, let him ask of God. And we say, well, how will God respond? I mean, God is awesome, and He's mighty, and He's strong, and He's to be feared. What if He says no? Or what if He says, I just ran out? Or what if He says, I'm too busy? Or you're not important enough? Look at what the text says. That's not our God. It says, ask of God. And it says, number one, He gives to all men. He gives to all men. That, ladies, includes you. That's a generic term in the Greek text, anthropos, that means men, women, male, female. There are no exceptions. Isn't that good news? All people. And He gives to all people generously. I mean, He's not going to run out. He's not going to be chintzy when it comes to wisdom. You're not going to ask for five measures of wisdom, and God says, well, I'm not sure I can spare any more. Here's two. He'll give it to you generously, and He'll give it to you without reproach. I mean, God's never, ever going to chastise you like we do to our, you know, our kids come to us sometime, and they say, Dad, can I have? And if it's a bad time, you know, we jump all over them, right? It's the wrong time. I'm tired. Blah, 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 goes our human excuses. But that's not the way our Heavenly Father is. It says if we will come to Him, He will not reproach us. I think King James says upbraid, without upbraiding us, without reproaching us. And the promise, I love it, at the end of verse 5, is it will be given unto him. It will be given unto him. That is, whoever in the all who's come and has asked of God for his wisdom, because we understand that we're incomplete without it, that God will give it to us generously in abundant amounts and without reproach. Boy, those are good news. Good, good news. But some of you are here from Missouri, I know. You grew up in the Show Me State. Some of you inherited a little bit of Thomas's doubt. And somewhere in the back of your mind is a little wee voice that's saying, man, that sounds great. I like that. Rings true. But it's too good to be true. What's the catch? I mean, what is there that's going to prevent me from getting this? Well, I'll be honest with you. There is a catch. There really is. God is the repository of wisdom. And He's the one and the only one from whom we seek wisdom. The catch or the requirement is in verses 6 to 8. And we find it at the beginning of verse 6. And it's very simply, but let him ask in faith. Whoever recognizes there is a lack, whoever recognizes that in God and God alone is wisdom to be found, whoever comes to God believing He'll give to all men, He'll give to all men generously, He'll give to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him, let that one ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. Last week we defined faith one way. Faith is a term that defies total definition, but we defined faith just as a working definition, as the link that joins man's nothingness with God's omnipotence. It takes what we don't have and links it with what God has that we desperately need. Now, James adds a dimension to that in verse 6. Let him ask in faith. We say, what does that mean? And James says it means without any doubting. That's a great definition of faith. Ask in faith, that is without any doubting. Without any doubting. That's kind of a simple definition. That's one that we can get our hands on. Without any doubting. Faith is simply believing wholeheartedly in God, and that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Have you ever been in a tight spot before, and you were kind of wavering, and you thought in your own heart, if only I had a little more faith. Did you ever think that? Or pray, Lord, give me more faith. I've often wondered, if God said, how much do you want? What would you have told Him? Well, I'll take another gallon. Or how about a square yard? Or a meter? Or a liter? I mean, what would you tell Him? How is faith measured? Well, the truth of the matter is, nowhere in the Bible does it tell us. It doesn't come in ounces or pounds. It's not in the English system. It's not in the metric system. But faith, according to the Word of God, is either full faith, that is, we're believing with all of our heart, or if there is a gap, we are faithless. Remember in the Gospels, Jesus is all the time saying, oh, ye of what? Little faith. Well, frequently that term that's translated little faith in the New Testament could be translated, oh, ye without any faith. Even though there was some belief there, but there was some doubting. Now, faith is believing that God is. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Faith, it says in Matthew 19:26, is believing that with God all things are possible. That is, all things are possible insofar as God has revealed Himself. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean. Can God lie? Some of you don't know what to say. Some of you are going like this. Some of you are going like that, not knowing whether to come down, and some of you are afraid to move for fear of what somebody's going to think of you. Can God lie if He can do all things? The answer is no. Why? Because it contradicts His nature of truth. And it would also contradict the Word of God, which says God cannot lie. You can read it in Titus chapter 1, the book of Hebrews. God can do all things. All things are possible with God insofar as they are consistent with His nature and consistent with His Word. Faith is not dependent upon sight. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For we walk by what? faith, not by sight. Faith submits to God's prevailing will. Faith doesn't say, Lord, I know what your word says, but. Did you ever pray that way? Lord, I know it says this, but. Or you take a clear teaching of Scripture and you got to pray about it. Should I obey? That's an insult to God if he said do it. That's an insult to God. Faith submits to God's prevailing will. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. He says that if you pray anything, God will hear it and respond to it. But I left a part out of the text, didn't I? If you pray anything according to his will, then God hears it and God will respond to it. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 says that faith is the distinguishing life mark of a righteous man, for the righteous shall walk by what? Faith. Just a little insight into what the New Testament says about faith, the kind of faith that James is talking. Let him ask in faith, without any doubting, full faith, whole faith, believing that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. A faith that we walk by because the Word of God says to do it, not because we can necessarily see it. A faith that prays, believing that God's will would prevail. And a faith that produces righteousness. And one man's put it this way. It says, faith sees the invisible, faith believes the incredible, and faith receives the impossible. Well, that's a good way to put it. And that's what James is talking about here. But James knew there'd be some in the crowd. There'd be someone who would doubt along the way. And so at the end of verse 6, 7, and 8, James tells us about that doubter and what would mark their life. And write it down. It's a little test. If you want to know if you're walking by faith without doubting, then you can take this little test, and it's in four parts. James tells us mark number one of one who is doubting. For the one who doubts, he says, number one, verse 6, end of the verse, is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. One who doubts is tossed all over life by external circumstances and is not anchored internally by faith in God. You've been there. You know what it's like. You're in a bind. Life is pressing in on all sides, and it shoves you in one direction, and about as soon as you're there, it slams you over against this wall and up in the air and dashes you down, and you're mentally and emotionally black and blue all over. You're like the sea. You're like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Wherever that external circumstance, wherever the winds of life are blowing, you're not anchored, and therefore you go. Number two, he says in verse 7, not only will you be dominated by external circumstances rather than internal attitudes, but number two, verse 7, for let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. And that is, one who's doubting will have a decided, very obvious lack of answered prayer or God's blessing in his or her life. For let not that man have any expectation that they'll receive anything from God. You say, that's kind of mean. Oh, really? I mean, if God's going to give it to us freely and abundantly, without reproach, without whatever, and he's going to give us all we need, I'm willing to let God put down some conditions, aren't you? Particularly if it's just that I believe in him and I believe that he'll do it. Number three, beginning of verse 8. That man will be a double-minded man. Literally, the Greek text says he'll be double-souled, or he'll be a spiritual schizophrenic. One minute he's believing, the next minute he's doubting. One minute he's in the kingdom, next minute he's out of the kingdom. One minute he's trusting God, next minute he's doubting God. He's a spiritual schizophrenic. And there's a fourth, and that is, the text says he is unstable in all of his ways. He's a man, she's a woman who's incredibly confused, unpredictable, vacillating in what they're thinking and what they're planning and what they're doing. And you say, that's an awful description. Nobody was ever like that in all of life. Really? Let me introduce you to two people who were. Take your Bibles and turn back with me to the book of Luke for just a minute, and I'll show you some men that were. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Men that shouldn't have been, but nonetheless they were the disciples of our Lord. Luke chapter 8, verse 22, says that it came about on one of those days that he got into a boat. And they got into one of the traditional fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee, and they were going to go across the Sea of Galilee, which on normal days is as smooth as glass. Beautiful, beautiful sea. We would call it a lake by size. They got into the boat. It had been their life experience to be fishermen. I mean, they knew the water. They knew that body of water. They knew boats. They'd been in storms before. Well, they got in the boat, he and his disciples, and said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And so here we've got the disciples in the boat. They're going across the Sea of Galilee. They couldn't have been traveling more than 3, 4, 5 miles along the way. It's been a long, hard day, so the master lies down in the back of the boat and takes a little nap. And a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and it does come upon the Sea of Galilee out of the north and between a pass, which really accelerates the process and can easily and very quickly whip up the waves on the Sea of Galilee into 8, 10, 15-foot seas, which is not a minor excursion for a little rowboat, and that's what happened that day. And they became in danger, and the boat was in the process of being swamped. And so they came to him, and they woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" Now let me tell you, these were double-minded men. If they did not have faith that Christ could have done something to help him, they never would have woken him up, right? They'd have just let him sleep and tried it on their own. But they knew that somehow in this one who had done all of the miracles that they had seen could do something to help, and they woke him up in great fear, but they were double-minded men. They literally, at this point, were being tossed and driven by the wind, just as the water outside of them was. And so Jesus says, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" That's the kind of person that James is talking about. Let me show you one more very quickly in the book of Acts chapter 12. It happened on another occasion, and it's kind of humorous. Acts chapter 12, you'll remember that James and Peter were in jail. They were both in the same jail at the same time for the same reason, and that is they dared to preach Jesus Christ. And the authorities said, "We're going to take care of you. We're going to make an example out of you. You're going to die, and hopefully that'll shut the mouths of the disciples." James did die. They beheaded him. And Peter remained alive another evening, and angels miraculously released him from prison. While he was in prison and while the angels were miraculously releasing him, there were some believers at Mary's house and they were praying. They were praying, "Lord, please release Peter." Well, Peter tiptoes out of jail in a most amazing way in Acts chapter 12. And he goes straight to Mary's house where they had gathered. And we pick it up in verse 13. It says, "When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate." Now, poor Peter. Man, he's out there. God's delivered him. And all of a sudden, Rhoda, filled with joy, didn't open the gate to let him in, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Well, Rhoda believed. Her heart was filled with joy, and so filled with joy, she forgot about Peter and had to go back into the prayer meeting and say, "Hey, our prayers have been answered." Now, watch what happens. She went in, she told them that, verse 15, and they said to her, "You're out of your mind. Couldn't be." "Oh, really? I mean, what were you just praying for? To whom were you praying? And what were you expecting?" Double-minded, tossed and driven. People who were doubting and were not of faith. You want to know the end of that story, verse 16, just before we move on? So we don't leave Peter outside and you're wondering what in the world happened to Peter. it says in verse 16 that he continued knocking. That's what I would have done too. And when they had opened, they saw him and were amazed. Yeah, Peter finally got in, and God taught them a great, great lesson. You see, God's not looking for people that are perfect in their faith, because God knows all of us are imperfect in our faith, right? God's looking for people that are willing to learn in the midst of life, willing to submit themselves to the hand of God, and in the midst of the things that we lack. That's the whole purpose of verses 5 to 8. The ultimate goal is that we lack nothing, but in this life we lack wisdom. Because we lack wisdom, because we're deficient, God, as our Heavenly Father, says, come unto me. Come to your Father. Come to Dad. And I'll give it to anyone who comes. Anyone. Anyone. And I'll give it in abundance, and I'll always give it very, very cheerfully. I think if I were to summarize what James has told us so far, it is basically this. He said that by faith we must believe that God has a plan, and God does, and that is to build us up by trials through endurance. And we must believe that God has a purpose, and the text says he does, to purify and to strengthen and to perfect. And then believe that God has a promise, and he does, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, that is, once he's passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's a great portion of Scripture, isn't it? And I quite frankly can't wait to see what comes my way this week, if in fact what we saw in week of verses 2 to 4, the things that came, but I'm excited. I'm expectant. And I trust you are. And I hope that we as a congregation will also be obedient, that we might know the wisdom of God because we know Him and understand it, and then act obediently to it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, truly our hearts are encouraged that you've very lovingly, very tenderly anticipated our greatest needs in this life. Father, my own heart is encouraged to know that you know the flight pattern of every sparrow, the hair on every head in this auditorium. Very concerned for us. We thank you for your provision for all of our needs, for explaining the purpose and the meaning of trial and tribulation and trouble and the things that come our way, why there is suffering and pain, and how you can take that appears bad to us and use it for good. Lord, I pray that you would build that into the thinking of everyone in the auditorium. And I would ask but one question just before we're dismissed. And that is, do you know God? Can you come to Him and truly call Him Father? And can you come to Him and truly ask for wisdom? If you can't, the Word of God says God wants you to be able to. It's by faith. It's by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by recognizing that sin separates you from God, but that Christ did something about that sin. He died for it. He paid a price. He became Savior. And that if you, by faith, the same kind of faith that James has told us about, if you, by faith, would trust Him as Savior and Lord, that you immediately would be ushered out of darkness and into His kingdom of light, and that because He loves you. If that's your need, I urge you to make that response, make that decision this very morning. Father, meet our needs. Cause us to grow. Cause us to please you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.